Okay, we're going to look at the heart tonight and the wicked heart, the wounded prophet, and the willful people. Jeremiah, as we've already seen, did not have a pleasant job. When people saw Jeremiah coming, they did not react with gratitude, but with rejection. Look at chapter 20 of Jeremiah, verse 7. It says, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because of the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And so, here's Jeremiah. This is his job, to warn the people of their sinful actions or their turning from the Lord and the coming judgment which is going to come upon the nation. That they would be slaughtered and the rest would be taken into captivity and the nation would be destroyed. And we have something similar. When we share the gospel, it's good news, but it's only good news if you receive the bad news. Right? You have to receive the bad news first, that we're sinners, we're lost, that we need a Savior. And we are totally without any plea before God that we are sinful wretches. We listened to this testimony of Peter Orsek the other day at To Be Free and with the fellows, and he mentioned there, after being saved out of the life of addiction and drug dealing and becoming an evangelist, he said, it's not easy to see the reaction of people when they find out that you've come to share the truth with them. And you've probably all seen their faces and their attitude towards you change when you start sharing the truth of the gospel. He says, not easy to be rejected and hated simply because we're a follower of Christ. And in this day of apostasy, we should expect to be treated that way, to be marginalized and demeaned as more and more people turn from the truth of God to the lies of Satan. And so Jeremiah will address this problem, that it's really a heart problem, and all the band-aids in the world cannot fix a bad heart. That you need to actually come to the point where all of us are in need of a heart transplant. And that's what God actually will say in Jeremiah or in Ezekiel, that he's going to give them a new heart. They take out the heart of stone, he's going to put in a heart of flesh. And that's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You need a new heart. And all the external things that Nicodemus did, and yesterday at our Bible study in Virginia, we're talking about Adam and Eve and their fig leaf suit that they put on. You know, it was just an external fix for an internal problem. Their internal problem was there was sin and rebellion against God, but they just tried to cover it up on the outside. That's what religion always does. And that's what Jeremiah was dealing with. Okay, so the first thing we see in this wicked heart, which we'll look at the first 12 verses, I believe it is, or 11 verses. The wicked heart, first of all, it condemns. In verses 1 through 4, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder to your wealth, or plunder your wealth, all your treasures and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I'll cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. pretty serious words. Their sin was recorded indelibly on their conscience, upon their heart. What should have been written on their heart, if you keep your finger here, look at back at Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7, verse 1. Back to your left a bit. Psalms, Proverbs, chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. See, that's what's supposed to be written on our heart is God's word. We're to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin. But their sin was written on their heart. And sin should trigger our conscience. God's given us a conscience, and for a believer it's an enlightened conscience through the Holy Spirit and through the word of God. It should cause us to turn to the Lord right away for confession, in confession, and for forgiveness. But when we don't, then our conscience becomes hardened until we feel no guilt. Yet the sin is still there. We don't deal with it. It's always there. You talk to anyone that has been in the world, a believer, for years, and they'll say that it's always there. It's always bugging them because it's written on their heart. You just can't get rid of it until you get right with God, until you confess it. I was reading an article I think this was from the San Francisco Chronicle, and I don't know why they had this kind of article in there, but it says, in recent years it's been virtually impossible to distinguish Christian lifestyles from those of the general public. And of course, in Jeremiah is talking to God's people here. But you couldn't tell them from the ungodly. They were the same. Mr. Radcliffe, I think he wrote a book. It's one of the growing number of Christians who have no idea what normative Christian behavior is from a historical perspective. In his book, 10 Reasons We Failed to Evangelize, Jerry Harmon says, 95% of all Christians have never won a soul to Christ. 80% of Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. 2% are involved in the ministry evangelism. 71% give nothing toward the financing of the Great Commission. 63% of church leadership, including deacons and pastors, have not led a single stranger to Jesus in the past 2 years. 49% of Christian leaders spend zero time the average week ministering outside the church. 9% of leaders have zero time reserved on their list of weekly priorities for going out to evangelize. And Barna says this, surprisingly, few adults outside of Christianity have a positive view of Christians. Evangelicals rated 10th out of 11 on positive impressions, beating out only prostitutes. Less than half the respondents had a favorable impression of ministers, and less than a third gave born-again Christians a thumbs up. Still, Christian leaders somehow cannot draw the connection from the decline in moral and ethical standards in Christian community to a church that has failed to produce Christian character. And so the point of this article was that Christians and non-Christians, you can't tell the difference between them as far as their moral values go. That they're the same. But that is what God wants to do in our lives, is he wants to mold us into the character of Christ. And that can only happen as we respond to the word of God. And because God's word has some clear standards of right and wrong, doesn't it? Well, that's, or else it's not being made practical. I think that's part of it. is that, well, you can preach the Word of God, you can preach doctrine and principles, but don't make it practical. People won't get angry at you until you make it practical. And of course, Jeremiah was rather practical. As God, actually wasn't the word of Jeremiah, it was the word of God that he was preaching. Yeah, and that's what he brings out in verse 2. Their children remember their altars and their wooden images. These are pagan altars. These were carved images to Asherah, the goddess of love or fertility, that they had been warned repeatedly by God, and now they were going to suffer the consequences. So in verse 3, it says, your possessions are going to be seized. And in verse 4, their people would be taken away. I will plunder your wealth, verse 3, and your treasures. All these things that people were living for in Judah. They were amassing wealth. They were amassing fortune. They were preparing for their retirement or whatever. This is all going to be gone. And not only will your treasure be gone, but your heritage will be gone too. You're going to I'll cause you to serve your enemies if you survive in a land which you do not know. That would be Babylon. For you have kindled fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. So God would deal quite harshly with these people. They would be taken away. There was three waves of deportation, which indicates that this was written before these began. In verse 13, let's see. Or verse 15, indeed they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Jeremiah is preaching that this judgment is coming. They said, where is it? We don't see it. We're not going to believe it till we see it. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. He said of in the days of Noah, it's going to be in the end times. I'll just read them, 24:37-39. It says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, there's nothing wrong with what they were doing, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And we do that around here too, don't we? Right? But the point is that they weren't expecting anything to happen. Even though Noah, for 120 years, kept warning them, and he was building this huge boat in his backyard. You talk about having a hobby. You know, people meet Noah, what do you do? You know, why, I'm working on my boat. Want to see it? And every time people saw that ark, that was a witness to them that a judgment was coming from God. But they just scoffed at that. It's not going to happen. Verse 39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So people aren't going to believe, you tell them, believe that judgment is coming today. They're not going to believe it, for the most part. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Okay, so the heart condemns. Also, it curses, verses 5 through 8 of Jeremiah. It says, thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Can we make flesh our strength? Are there things to trust in today other than God? There's all kinds of things to trust in, right? Who's going to take care of us? Well, the government's going to take care of us. Or my retirement, or my money, or you get sick, who's going to take care of you? Well, the doctor's going to take care of me. Talked to Vic Eliason the other day, and mentioned that his cancer numbers have gone way down. He had prostate surgery and prostate cancer, and he was put on a new drug that was very effective. And he said to the doctors, I'm very thankful for the drug, but it's the Lord that heals. And God uses means, but he's the one who gets the credit for it. But if we put our trust in people, in our job, in our abilities, in our money, it said, cursed is that man, verse 5, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert. Well, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a shrub in the desert. I don't think so. Shall not see when good comes, but he will inhabit the parched places, the wilderness, and the salt land which is not inhabited. This was south-east of Jerusalem across the Jordan River. There's area by the Dead Sea. That's what it's like. Nothing grows there except these shrubs. They don't need much moisture, and they don't have deep roots. So even when it's good, the weather is good, which it seldom is, they don't appreciate it because they're just a shrub. They're always going to be a shrub, no matter how much rain they get. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, shall not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So you go to these dry areas and you go by a river, and that's some places where there's the only place you see a tree out west is by rivers, because there's always water there. And so that's what the believer is going to be. He's going to be by the river, and always having the resource. It's not going to be dependent upon good times or bad times. See, that's far better than being a shrub in the desert, to be a tree by the waters, the living waters. Much like Psalm 1, we're memorizing it, to be free. You have the blessed man, walks not in the counsel of ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. This law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like what? A tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. So Jeremiah may have been thinking of that psalm when he wrote this, or maybe the psalm was written after Jeremiah, I don't know, but very similar to what Jesus says in John 15, right? About abiding in the vine. The vine doesn't, the branch doesn't have any resource in itself. It's dependent upon the vine. It says, if you abide in me and I my words abide in you, you're going to bring forth fruit. But if you don't abide, you're like a branch that's cut off from the vine. It just withers and dries up. Doesn't bear fruit. And there's such a contrast here between the two ways that there is no middle ground, is there? There's no middle place to go. And so right now we are either taking hold of that vine. We're taking the life from the vine, or we're not. We're abiding, or we're not abiding. And it's absolute. can't partially abide. Either we abide or we don't. Either we're trusting the Lord or we're not trusting the Lord. Either we're growing more shrub-like or we're more tree-like. So it curses. And leads to unfruitfulness and death. It deceives, verses 9 through 11. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and he will be a fool. The heart deceives because its origin is in the deception of the serpent in the garden. Our hearts are by nature blind. And as Satan was blinded by his own pride, we are blinded by our proud, self-confident, and rebellious heart. You know, we often say, how can someone be so blind? Well, that's our heart. It's blind. They have eyes that see not, and they have ears that hear not. And evil becomes good, and good becomes evil. And that's what happened in the garden, right? That's how deception works. Satan said, you're not going to die. That was an out-and-out lie, wasn't it? It says, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Another lie. Few executives can afford the luxury of a conscience, a business that defines right and wrong in terms that would satisfy a well-developed contemporary conscience would not survive. When the directors and managers enter the boardroom to debate policy, they park their private consciences outside. If they didn't, they would fail in the responsibility to the company that pays them. The crucial question in boardrooms today is not, are we morally obligated to do it, but rather, what will happen if we don't do it? How will this affect the rate of return on our investment? No company employs a vice president in charge of ethical standards, and sooner or later the conscientious executive is likely to come up against a stone wall of corporate indifference to private moral values. In the real world of today's business, he is almost surely a troubled man. This was written by Dan Miller in the Chicago Daily News. Matthew Henry said, there is that wickedness in our hearts which we ourselves are not aware of and do not suspect to be there. Nay, it is a common mistake among the children of men to think themselves, their own hearts at least, a great deal better than they really are. The heart, the conscience of man in this his corrupt and fallen state is deceitful above all things. It is subtle and false. It's apt to supplant, so the word properly signifies. It is that from which Jacob had his name supplanter. It calls good evil and evil good, puts false colors upon things, cries peace to those to whom peace does not belong. When men say in their heart, that is, suffer their hearts to whisper to them that there is no God, or he does not see, or he will not require, or that they have peace, though they go on in these and 1,000 similar suggestions, the heart is deceitful. It cheats men into their own ruin, and this will be the average aggravation of it. They are all self-deceivers, self-destroyers. Herein the heart is desperately wicked. It is deadly. It is desperate. The case is bad indeed, in a manner deplorable and past relief. If the conscience, which should rectify the errors of the other faculties, is itself a mother of falsehood and a ringleader in the delusion, what will become of a man? If that in him which should be the candle, the Lord gives false light. If God's deputy in the soul that is entrusted to support his interests betrays them, such is the deceitfulness of the heart that we may say, truly say, who can know it? Who can describe how bad the heart is. That's your heart. That's my heart. And the Lord is the only one who can know it, right? And the Word of God is what pierces into the divine asunder, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It reveals it. And we need to have a tender conscience so God can show it to us. Because our heart will lead us astray every time. Now it talks about the partridge in verse 11. According to the ancient lore, would sit on another bird's eggs, but would lose the birds that were born because they'd fly away. Or another explanation was that the partridge eggs were highly prized and would be taken by people. But either way, what they hoped to gain was lost. And so if you seek to be rich, he says, but not by right, it will leave him in the midst of his days. At the end, he will be a fool. Okay, so that was the wicked people, the wicked heart. Now we look at the wounded prophet in verses 12 through 18. Verse 12, it says, a glorious high throne from beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Remember, he talked about that earlier, that they had hewn cisterns that were broken that could hold no water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. So here's the prophet, and it's just like, it's almost like Isaiah's vision of God's throne high and lifted up in the temple. And Isaiah's been speaking about the desperately wicked heart, and he starts thinking about himself, and he said, whoa, I'm just like that. The people I'm preaching to are bad, but when I look at myself, my heart's no different than their heart. And so he says in verse 14, heal me, O Lord. And actually the word desperately wicked in some translations speaks of horribly sick or diseased. And so in verse 14, he's saying, I need to be healed. I need my heart fixed because I see my own sin. So he says, save me, I shall be saved, for you are my praise. And so that's wonderful that Jeremiah saw that for himself. So he wasn't preaching down at people saying, you people are wicked. He said, we're all wicked. We all need the Lord. You know, of course, he had the need of protection as well because the people weren't responding to the words of God. Verse 15, indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. You keep on saying that. Later, they'll give him a nickname, which will mean hasten to the booty, hasten to the spoil. That will be Jeremiah's nickname because he kept on talking about that. That this judgment is going to come. So he was a real wet blanket on all the parties where he went. He wasn't invited, probably. He said, I sat alone. Everybody else getting together and they're partying. I'm sitting alone because nobody wanted to talk to me. So verse 15, I just read that. They keep on saying, when's it going to happen? Jeremiah verse 16, as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. He only spoke what God told him to speak. It wasn't his idea to judge the nation. Verse 17, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be ashamed, but do not let me be ashamed. Bring on them the way of doom, the day of doom, and destroy them with a double destruction. Very serious words, but these were people that had rejected the truth. There was nothing left for them but destruction, but God's chastening hand. If you think about that, look at, keep your finger here, but look to Revelation chapter 2. Sometimes we think that God only does that in the Old Testament. But you remember Ananias and Sapphira. God dealt quite harshly with them, did he not? He does judge. Revelation chapter 2. It's writing to the church. This is a church of Thyatira. This was a church that actually existed in the first century. In Asia Minor, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, not the great tribulation, but into tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill their children with death, and the churches shall know that I am who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now that's almost what Jeremiah says here in chapter 17, doesn't he? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. God does judge. We've read about that in Hebrews, haven't we? That's not talking to unbelievers. That's on to believers. He chastens. Okay, then his need of protection, verse... Okay, we read that in verse 18. Because they were ready to kill Jeremiah. They're just tired of hearing him. Tired of listening to him. Okay, then we have the willful people. So we have the wicked heart, the wounded prophet. Now we have the willful people in verses 19 through 27. And this has to do with observing the Sabbath. And what we see here is that they were more interested in making money than to observe that day which God had set aside for them. Not as a curse, but as a blessing. Verse 19, thus says the Lord, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all you Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. See, he comes to the gate, which is like the marketplace in the first century, or in the ancient time, the city. He says, don't bear burdens, because the purpose of doing this was they wanted to buy and sell. Verse 22, nor carry burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff. They might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then you shall enter the gates of this city, kings and princes, sitting on the thrones of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifice of praise in the house of the Lord. And what he's saying here is that their willingness to obey God is going to have an effect upon the others in the area. That their willingness to obey God is going to affect many people. And that's one thing that we need to realize, is that the way we live our lives affects the people around us, for good or for bad. Verse 27, but if you will not heed me in the hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying the burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Making money was more important than obedience to the word of God. Nehemiah had the same problem. We looked back at Nehemiah 13, right before Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Nehemiah chapter 13. Now remember that Nehemiah was written, was it written before or after Jeremiah? Anybody?
After.
It was after, right. Because the captivity came, they were brought back into Jerusalem. Nehemiah goes back to build the walls. They're having the same problems they're having before they went into captivity. Nehemiah 13:15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burden, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Much of what Jesus did, you remember when he cleansed the temple? They were buying and selling in the temple. Men of Tyre dwelt there, who brought in fish of all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of the Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Do not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So what he began to do is close the gates of the city on the Sabbath so they couldn't come in and sell their wares. Got a couple other passages. Isaiah 56. Now this was written before Nehemiah, or before Jeremiah. 56 verse 2. Verse 1, he says, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. 56 verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who will join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and holds fast my covenant. See, that was part of the Jewish covenant. Chapter 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This was a day that was set aside to enjoy the Lord. It was a day set aside to honor the Lord and to rest. Irving Jensen explains why the Sabbath observance was so important to Israel. The real test of the heart's relation to God and obedience to his word. One of the laws for Israel was hallowing the Sabbath day by not working on that day. The constant pressure of materialism upon the lives of all, including the people of God, made the keeping of such a commandment difficult. And for this reason, this one commandment of the ten was a real test of the priority of the temporal or the eternal in the heart. Was the keeping of the Sabbath law that crucial to Judah? The symbolic action of Jeremiah, in explicit words he was told to speak, gave an affirmative answer. It was important. And it was given to Israel. I have my mother is Seventh-day Adventist. She believes in keeping the seventh day, the Sabbath day. It's a day of worship. There are Seventh-day Baptists. There's others that worship on Saturday, on the Sabbath. But according to Exodus 31, and I can just read this if you don't want to turn there, but in Exodus 31, verse 13, it says, "Speak also, children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." See, this was a covenant, part of the covenant between Israel and God, and it was a sign of the covenant, Sabbath keeping and circumcision, two signs of the covenant, not given to Gentiles, given to Jews. Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does not any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now Colossians 2:16, it says, "Don't let anyone judge you about meats or drinks or keeping of the Sabbath or the Sabbath days." So we're not under that Sabbath law. However, there are similar principles that apply to the Lord's Day for Christians. It too is for spiritual and physical refreshment, remembrance of our Redeemer, of our redemption, worship of the Lord, and commemorating our Lord's first day of the week, resurrection victory, according to James MacDonald. And so Paul commanded the Corinthians on the first day of the week to lay aside their offerings, take their offerings the first day of the week. Obviously, they were meeting on the first day of the week. The first two times Jesus appears to the disciples, it's on the first day of the week. So, it seems that the disciples set aside the first day of the week as a day of rest and worship. And, of course, they want to distinguish between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day. How do we treat Sunday? Do we rush, push, shout, and become generally unpleasant on Sunday mornings? Do you complain about church? Are you irregular in your attendance? Are you over conscientious about matters that are not really important? Do you always criticize the pastor, the choir, the length of the service, and the usher crew? Then don't be surprised if your children grow up to look at Sundays as the worst day of the week. It happens. Out of a day that should be a joy and a blessing, it can be something far less than that because of our attitude toward it as parents. And I think in our country, the Sunday, there was a time when Sunday was generally set aside for worship. Now everything but worship comes about on Sunday is more important than worship. And more churches have gotten away from a Sunday evening service because not because people don't need to gather on Sundays evenings to worship, because people want their free time to do as they please on Sunday. Do their own pleasure. And it's become a day of recreation rather than a day of worship. And that's sad that we don't have a greater respect or honor for God and His people and His Word, because it is important. Okay, so the wicked heart, the wounded prophet, and the willful people. They didn't want to keep the Sabbath because they didn't want to keep the Sabbath. They had better things to do. They knew better than God. See, that's part of the wicked heart we have. We always can think of, just like the guy I used to work with, that thought it was so unfair that God would not let us eat blood sausage. They got all bent out of shape over that. You think that some of them got upset that God gave the Sabbath because they couldn't buy and sell on Sabbath? They couldn't make money? But when we start doing that, when we start rationalizing things, that's where we go back to the whole moral issue that we talked about earlier, that you can't distinguish Christian lifestyles from the general public, because they're the same. Live for the same things. And Sunday's certainly not special for unbelievers, is it? Except for some very religious ones. But for the general public, it's been pretty much, it's like any other day. Except it's a weekend, so we can have fun. So, Jeremiah 17. You want to be a shrub in the wilderness, or do you want to be like a tree by the rivers of living water? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which exposes our hearts for what they are, Lord, that they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We certainly need a new heart. We thank you that when we get saved, the Lord Jesus Himself comes within us through the Spirit of Christ and gives us a new heart, Lord, so that we can begin to walk in newness of life. But we see that's only as we're walking in the Spirit, only as we're abiding in the vine and allowing you to have your will and way in our hearts, that we become fruitful, that we grow in grace and knowledge of you, that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus in our thoughts, words, and actions. We pray that that would be true, that in our business dealings, in our daily functions within our jobs, in our homes, that Christ could shine through us. That our decisions would be made in line with the Word of God. That our moral standards would be taken from your Word and not from society. Lord, we just have to admit with Jeremiah that we need you. We need to be healed. We need forgiveness of our own sinful ways, our pride, our independence. We don't trust you like we should. We tend to walk according to our own desires and willfulness, Father. So we pray, Lord, we'd learn to submit ourselves in your mighty hand, to allow you to lead, guide, and direct us, and so that you might be honored and glorified through the things we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name.